Just wanted to mention to Sue and Al that we're going to finish the service a little differently than on the script. So that's what we're talking about. We weren't whispering to give any secrets, just changing things a little bit. I want to thank you as a church for your generosity to Bev and I, and for a place that you've given to us to be able to serve the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for that. How many of you knew that the new year in England for hundreds of years was not January the 1st? It was actually March the 25th until 1753. I assume that probably meant the Commonwealth had a new year the same time, which means that we had a new year before we were actually a country. By ourselves, I guess, anyway. The Chinese New Year this year is January the 23rd, so you might want to mark that down. And when you see our Chinese language ministries people, say Happy New Year to them. So you have to wait for three more Sundays. That'll be the 22nd. You'll just be just in time for that. In the Old Testament, they had two New Years each year. They had a civil New Year, and they had a spiritual New Year. So the seventh month of the year was the religious New Year. 14 days after that was Passover. And so they had their religious New Year that would be in the spring of each year. We celebrate Easter time very close to Passover. And then in the fall of the year, they would have their civil New Year as well. The month of January is named after the Roman god Janus, who was a man with two faces. We sometimes say a person is two-faced. That's kind of a derogatory term, isn't it? But that's really not what is meant related to Janus as the Roman god. It means that with one face he could look backward and learn from the past. And then with the other face he could look forward prepared for the future. And so, in a sense, January the 1st becomes an opportunity for us to reflect on the past and to look to the future. Now, the last Sunday of the year, or the first Sunday of the next year, is often the opportunity that associate pastors around the country get to preach. Some of you got that. Looking back over 2011 happens in a number of ways in our family. First of all, I read my wife's Christmas letter. Find out what happens in 2011. Some of you got that letter and know what I'm talking about. I think hers was entitled The 12 Days of Christmas this year. Another way that I reflect on the past year is I write an associate pastor's report for our annual meeting that comes in April. And then, of course, before you set New Year's resolutions, I read in the paper yesterday that one of the editors said they don't like the word resolution, they like the word intentions. So they had five intentions for the next year. Whether you want to use the word resolutions, commands, principles, intentions, expectations, doesn't matter to me. As long as you work hard at doing what you are wanting to get done as the Lord leads you and guides you. For many, looking back is less structured than I'm, in a sense, forced to do as a pastor. You count your blessings, you reflect on some of the events of the last year, and as we look at the world, huge events took place. Some of the great enemies of the world died in 2011. There's still lots of terrorists and others to move forward into the new year, but there were some that died and were captured. We had tsunamis. We had lots of huge issues in the lives of people. We have what they call the Arab Spring that related to many countries in terms of looking for democracy or change from dictatorship. As a family in 2012, we're filled with a lot of anticipation. In May of this year, Bev and I will be celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary. In June, we have a son that's going to be graduating from Arrow Leadership Training, and we have a new grandchild expected. And not to be outdone by one daughter-in-law, the other daughter-in-law informed us that in July we're going to be looking and expecting a 10th grandchild. And then just not to be left out, my mother in August happens to turn 90. So May, June, July, August. I don't know whether we're going to get any vacation during that time. It looks as though Grandma's going to be busy with other things. As we look forward to 2012, what does God envision for us? Collectively, as a church, individually, and then as a family? Is goal setting productive? I believe Annie Flint Johnson captures in her poem, New Year's Resolutions, why many people shy away from making them. I won't read all of her poem, but it starts like this. I won't look back. God knows the fruitless efforts, the wasted hours, the sinning, the regrets. I leave them all with him who blots the record and mercifully forgives and then forgets. We have a God who's able to forgive us and not hold it against us going forward. Some of you who may have friends or may be married know that sometimes when you sin, it's held against you. And every so often you get into some kind of an argument and it's brought up again. You ever had that experience? Yes, it's very common to humankind. We argue in a way sometimes by character assassination. We usually don't get very far in terms of solving a problem that way. But sometimes in doing that, we think the venting is good for the other person who gets so destroyed by what we're saying. And that's certainly not what God has for us. But God is able to, how does the scripture say he's able to cast our sin as far as the east is from the west or to the bottom of the deep sea? But though God forgives and forgets, God also, as we enter into a new year, doesn't want us to be dispirited or defeated in our attitudes, because he desires to empower us by his Spirit to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. So that's what God has for us as we move into 2012. He's wanting to accomplish things through us. I've been very excited by the service today because I didn't know how well it was put together until it started unfolding. In praying before the service with Stephen, he prayed a very brief prayer, and he mentioned two of the scriptures that I have in my passage that I'm going to share with you. And then, in the last song, he quoted a scripture that really sums up the whole message. So you've already got the message. You might even also get the message by looking up there. Now, I didn't tell Ron or John, I'm not even sure who did the picture part for this week. I didn't say put the three crosses in, but that's certainly significant, isn't it? The most significant part. And that center cross is empty, isn't it? And because it's empty, we have a living Savior, don't we? Someone in a pithy way, trying to improve their attitude and behavior as they look forward, put it this way. They said, commend more, condemn less. Give more, expect less. Work more, shirk less. I couldn't say that in another church because there were shirks that were there, so that would be... Everybody be laughing, okay. Love more, despise less. I find, you know, that those who aim at something usually get closer to the bullseye than those that don't aim at all. So I'm advocating on your behalf that you do some serious reflection about what God is wanting to do in your life and through you in 2012. Does God have goals, expectations, objectives, intentions for his children and his church? Yes, he does. Let me just refresh your memory with a few scriptures, some from the old, some from the new, that relates to some of the expectations that God has. The first one is a word from Samuel to Saul. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Some of you probably have it memorized in the King James. To obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Now, God gave Saul a very clear mandate. He said, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. And he did that for a very specific reason. The Amalekites were the group of people that killed a lot of the Israelites as they came out of the Exodus, out of Egypt. They would raid the latter part of the group. And God held them responsible for that for all those years. And when the first king Saul came, he said, Saul, this is your directions. We talk about Jesus being the captain of our salvation. I guess in the Old Testament, God was the commander in chief. And he said, I want you to wipe out this nation because of how they've treated you as a people over the history of time. Saul almost did it, but he didn't quite do it. He thought he'd keep the best sheep for sacrifice and a few of this and a few of that. And Samuel comes to him and says, to obey is better than sacrificing sheep to God. Because sacrificing sheep to God without obedience is not going to be of any effect at all. There's a beautiful verse in the prophet Micah in chapter 6, verse 8, that some of you probably have memorized as well. They're wondering about, and they've tried to worship God in so many different ways, and yet the prophet says, you know, you get so caught up with rules and regulations and sacrifices and other kinds of things that you forget the big picture. Here's what God has as an expectation for you. You are to act justly. That was a huge issue because they accepted bribes, they oppressed the poor, they did all kinds of things that were not just. To love mercy, they weren't willing to forgive debts of others or do other kinds of things. And to walk humbly with your God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to bring forward into 2012? I want to act justly. I want to be a person that loves mercy. And I want to be a person who humbly walks with my God. The next two are actually from Jesus himself. In the upper room discourse in chapter 15 of John, Jesus gives these words to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Or love one another. Yes, if we get the King James in there. Okay, love one another. So Jesus very clearly is saying to his disciples, who used to on occasion fight with each other over different types of things. He said, you know, you need to love each other because that is so important in modeling my love for others. And then we have in Matthew 28 these words of Jesus that's given to us in a sense as a great commission to us. It starts like this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Powerful statement of Jesus. All authority. Therefore, based on the authority that I have, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And the King James says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So Jesus is saying, I'm giving you this huge task, but I have all authority, and I'm going to be with you throughout the making of disciples. I'm not going to leave you by yourself. I'm going to empower you and be with you to do that. Well, these were kind of the broad brush strokes of the mandate that he gave to his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And certainly that's part of the mandate of Mark and Missionary Church, isn't it? We are to be a church that has a global vision as well as a community vision. But as we look at that, make disciples of all nations, that seems a little overwhelming, doesn't it? At the beginning of his public ministry, after he was baptized and led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of Satan, he went back to Nazareth, where he stood to read the scroll of Isaiah. And these words were the words that he turned to and, in a sense, claimed as his mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's a brief episode in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, that captures the essence of Jesus' ministry and his heart. It says that the man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So we have this leper coming before him, bowing down, asking him if he's willing to make him clean. And guess what Jesus did? Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him and said, I am willing, be clean. Immediately, the leprosy left and he was cured. That's hugely significant because it's a sin to touch a leper. They're ceremonially unclean and defiled. They lived separate from the rest of the people. The first thing Jesus does is filled with compassion. He reaches out. He didn't have to do that. But he reached out and touched him because that person hadn't been touched for a long time. And he said, I am willing. Notice that in this brief episode in Jesus' life, that belief in Jesus as the Messiah or being born again was not a condition of the healing. This man came to Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can heal me. He had faith to believe that Jesus could do that. But we don't have any clear indication as to where he was at related to who Jesus was, other than he knew that this man was doing miracles and he needed a miracle in his life. Richard Stearns, the president of World Vision USA, wrote a book entitled The Hole in Our Gospel. He endeavors to show us that faith and works go hand in hand, and that Jesus modeled a holistic ministry to the body, to the soul, and to the spirit of people. In the early parts of the 20th century, there was a rise in what we call liberalism, a turning away from the evangelical position or theological position of the church. And there was a development of a movement called the social gospel movement. And in reaction to that spread of liberalism and social gospel, the evangelical church swung the pendulum probably too far to the other side. And they said, no, we are called to preach the gospel. We are to bring the good news. And what happened was is that we lost our balance, because Jesus has a gospel that not only deals with the spirit and the soul of the person, but also with the body. In that battle for faith versus works, we probably would see as one of our key verses this verse as our proof. It comes from Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the next part? Not of works, lest any man boast. Okay? So we would say to that, a person to come into the relationship with God must do that through a faith experience, and it's through the grace of God. It's not something that we work for or work ourselves up to. The rest of the world religions are works righteousness oriented. Christianity is very different in that Jesus holds out the gift of salvation to us because he has worked to do it on our behalf. He paid the penalty on that center cross. So often when we quote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we stop there. We forget verse 10. And verse 10 is a very powerful balancing verse. Here's what it says. After we've said, not of works, lest any man should boast, here's what the scripture says. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God has created us and designed us and wants to use us in ushering in his kingdom. Some churches every Sunday pray the Lord's Prayer as part of their service. And in as part of that it says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's one of the things that we pray for, that on earth here, that God's kingdom would be established and would be under the rule and reign of God as heaven itself is. Now we read about Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's a very, very important story because it's recorded in all four Gospels. Very seldom are stories recorded in all four of the Gospels. And when they are, you need to say, this is really an important story in the life of Jesus and what he's wanting to do and say to us. The disciples, of course, were tired because Jesus said they needed to come apart and rest a while. So they got in a boat and headed off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they got there, and by that time, people had already run around on the shore and were already there, so they weren't going to be getting any rest. Services weren't 1 hour in length or an hour and 15 minutes. So when Jesus had an audience, he kept teaching. They kept asking, responding, and he would keep teaching. And so the hours went on. The disciples became very concerned. They were very compassionate people. They said, Lord, these people have been out in the heat. And there's no restaurants. We don't have Cora's nearby or Swiss Chalet or anything like that. They're going to have to go a long ways to get something to eat. And you know, if you don't dismiss them soon, they're going to have to go home in the dark. And maybe the stores will be closed and they won't be able to get anything to eat. They saw this as a huge problem that was developing that Jesus needed to deal with. And Jesus saw it as a wonderful opportunity for his disciples to step up to the plate, right? Lord, what do you want us to do with this? It'll cost us 8 months worth of wages. That's assuming that Judas hadn't stole the money beforehand, right? Because he was the treasurer for the disciples, right? Well, what was the key to the whole miracle? The whole key to this miracle was the willingness of one boy to share his lunch. We aren't told, and so I'm just speculating here, so this is not gospel truth. I'm speculating that with 5,000 men and some women and children, that somebody else must have brought something, right? But they said, well, we don't have enough to share with you. We only got enough for our family or for myself. But there was at least one boy, and he said, I'm willing to share my lunch. One boy made a difference. There's an African saying that makes the same point. It's this. If you think you are too small to make a difference, try spending the night in a closed room with a mosquito. Kind of gets the point, doesn't it? Now, some of you are imagining. You've been tenting and so on, and you... I remember in Nigeria, we even had mosquito nets, and there was still a mosquito in the room. I could hear it. I didn't know whether it was under the net or outside the net. That was always the issue, wasn't it? God historically uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. How many of you see yourself as ordinary? Great. You're exactly the kind of people God wants to use. Just imagine Gideon. Lord, you're calling me to defeat the enemy? I'm not even a soldier. And then cutting his army down to 300 when there was 165,000 on the other side. And then, of course, there was a shepherd boy by the name of David. He was the youngest of all the boys of Jesse. Everybody figured that one of the others would be anointed as king. It certainly wouldn't be David, who's out in the field. But yet God chose to use him. And then we have Lindsay Thompson and Mark Murphy in a Christmas presentation. And Lindsay's Mary. And she's trying to explain to her mother that she's seen an angel and that God has chosen to show favor to her as a teenager and give her the privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. Sometimes God even uses inanimate objects in people's hands. Do you remember the staff of Moses that he threw down and it became a snake? And they have to pick it away. He was pretty frightened. He had to pick it up. Do you realize that he did all kinds of miraculous things with that rod? When he was over the Red Sea, he would extend out the rod. Now, it started as a stick or a staff in Moses' hand. But if you read through Exodus, you'll see that it changes. It becomes the rod of God. Okay? And he sticks it out and he prays. And the sea starts to part. Not only does it part, but the ground becomes dry because you've got to take chariots and stuff through there too. And the wheels didn't get bogged down and other things. Well, you probably remember that there was a young man who had a thing in his hand that you twirled around a little bit. It was called a slingshot. God chose to use the skill of the man, the young boy, but also the slingshot to slay a giant. Well, we have the pen in the hand of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Just think how much less you'd have to read this year if he didn't have a pen in his hand. But just think how much less you would learn if he didn't have a pen in his hand that God used. Well, there was a young man who had an ability to talk. And God chose to use him. His name was Billy Graham. There was a lady who had a terrible accident became disabled. And God used her to be a vessel in his hands. Her name was Joni Erickson Tada. I guess what I'm saying is that the most important thing from God's perspective is whether or not you and I are willing to say, I am willing. That leper came to Jesus and said, if you are willing, you can heal me or cleanse me, whatever term, whichever language. So the whole key for that leper was, if you are willing. And Jesus said, I am willing. The task is great, but it's doable with Jesus as our captain and our guide. In 1996, there's a Christian research group called Barna Research. And if you read books about church growth and all kinds of things, you'll invariably come across George Barna. In 1996, he asked this question of people who didn't have a strong religious conviction of any kind. Do you feel Christianity has a favorable role to play in society? In 1996, 85% of the people in the U.S. said, oh yes, Christianity does have a favorable part to play in society. In 2006, guess what the percentage was? 16%. And if they used the word evangelical, it became 3%. So the non-Christian world out there sees that Christianity doesn't have any positive impact on its society. The non-Christian society defines a Christian with one word, against. We're against this, we're against that, we're against the other. Certainly, we know that politics in the U.S. has become very polarized. Very polarized. Jesus wants his disciples to be known as the things that they're for, rather than the things that are against. For instance, God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He wants us to be for relationship building, for justice issues. He wants us to be seen as people who advocate forgiveness and restoration, reconciliation. He wants us to be seen as people who help those that are oppressed and vulnerable and poor and have needs, not just in Canada, but throughout the world. He wants us to be seen, I guess this is a term that's kind of used out there, as first responders. So when there's tsunamis and earthquakes and other things, God wants his people to rise up and be active in helping to overcome the difficulties that people have. Now, as a denomination, we're not very good as first responders. There's others that are very good at it. Samaritan's Purse, World Vision, others. We come alongside afterwards and we help with the development side. After the glamour of the situation is over with, there's the longer-term sustainability issues that are there. And as a denomination, that's where our strength is, to come alongside people and help them. And in Haiti, we're starting to build houses in this month, and we'll be continuing to do that. In the bulletin, I believe it's on the inside page, you'll find some further applications for reflection, which may lead to new opportunities for service for you in 2012. So I just leave those with you. Can I make a difference? Well, on September the 30th, 2011, I was given this little piece. Anybody have any idea what it is? It's a piece of clay that probably came from a clay pot. Each person at Leadership Summit was given one of these to kind of remind us that when you're called to serve God, that it's not always an easy calling. It can be a difficult calling. I think of our friends, Chris and Bev Rupke in the South Sudan, wondering where the next meal is coming from, and even more so how to help the community. Challenges there with the separation from the north. Not an easy calling. It'd be very easy for them to say, we can't do this, it's too great for us, there's too much danger, we're going home. God calls us to some challenging things. They went on to say, of course, that many pastors and Christian leaders at some point will know what brokenness is about in their life. Maybe some of you know what brokenness is about in your life as well. Here's where Stephen comes in. Here's the verse that he partly quoted. But we have this treasure, the gospel message, and the Holy Spirit in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is of God and not from us. So we're clay pots, not very valuable, easily broken, but we have the treasure of what God has given to us to share with other people. What a wonderful privilege and blessing that is. Let me illustrate another way. There's a young man by the name of Edward Kimball. Now, he's not related to the fugitive, in case you people are having mind association things. Edward Kimball taught a group of teenage boys in Sunday school. Now, any of you who've taught teenage boys probably realize that it might be the toughest class there is to teach in Sunday school. So praise the Lord for those of you who've had the courage to do that here over the years. He had a particularly difficult 17-year-old boy in his class. He was very concerned about him. He prayed for him. He felt prompted by the Spirit of God to go to where he was working at the uncle's shoe store one day and talk to him. And the long and the short of it is that he led this person to Christ. This person's name was D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody had the privilege of leading a person to Christ by the name of F.B. Meyer, who was very well known for being a pastor and writing books. F.B. Meyer led a person by the name of J.W. Chapman to the Lord, and J.W. Chapman led to the Lord a person who became an evangelist in the 20th century. His name was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday led a man to the Lord by the name of Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham did evangelistic crusades in small villages and towns in the USA. And one night at one of his crusades, a young man went to this crusade and gave his heart to the Lord. His name was Billy Graham. Now, how many spiritual children does Edward Kimball have? Did Edward Kimball realize that his being prompted and taking the courage to talk to a teenage boy would have any impact beyond that? He had no idea. He had no idea that he was one used in the hands of God to develop a number of relationships that led to Billy Graham being led to the Lord. What would have happened if Edward Kimball wasn't willing to be used by God? Now, I wouldn't say to you that all these other people wouldn't receive Christ, because God has multiple ways of doing things. So I don't want you to lead you to believe that Billy Graham would never be saved because of this situation. But this fellow, Edward Kimball, had no idea the impact that would ripple down through the generations of time in terms of what he did. Let me change the picture for you again. Does any of you have any idea what this is? A puzzle piece. And it's actually from The Lion King. One of the nice things about doing puzzles with grandchildren is they usually have big pieces. And usually you can put the whole puzzle together in a few, 10 or 15 minutes. That's great. Some of you who are much more patient you get the puzzle pieces that are so small you can hardly see them, and they put together into a picture of 1,000 pieces or whatever. How many of you have ever put together a puzzle only to find out that you're missing a piece? Have you ever been frustrated by that? You look under the couches and under the table and all over the place, and sometimes you find it and sometimes you don't. Did you know that you're a piece of a puzzle that God's putting together? And that every piece is distinctive and unique in itself? One more illustration. Not quite sure where my wife got these from, but she's got these little candles. No, not yet, Peter. They're not very bright, are they? Well, when all the other lights are on, put all the lights on here. You can hardly see them with all the lights on, can you? But as soon as it turns all the lights off, right, Peter? All of a sudden, they shine in the darkness. Now, when we let our light shine here in this building, it probably doesn't shine that brightly because there's all kinds of other lights. But when we let our light shine out there, where there's a lot of darkness, a lot of misunderstanding of who God is, then the light, in a sense, starts to dispel the darkness. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, that doesn't really show a lot of lumens. I think candle power is in lumens. That doesn't show a lot of lumens. But if these are the only two that are shining in the midst of darkness, that might be a Christmas party you're at, or a business party, or some other place where you might be the only light there. God calls us to be a light in a dark world. And that's what God is calling us to do in 2012. Thank you, Peter. You can turn the lights back on for us. I'm going to have Stephen come, and he's going to sing for us his second song that he sang, and then we're going to close with a song that we've sung already but was so powerful in its words, and it's entitled, He Who Began a Good Work in You. Because it says that He will continue to be faithful to complete that good work in your life. Isn't that wonderful that God doesn't save us and then leave us? He stays with us and empowers us to accomplish His plan.